why God? Is that any better? Why God created man in the first place? And we had this verse as sort of a key verse, that it was God's original concern to take out from among the Gentiles a people that bear his name. Now, why did he want to do that? That's sort of the purpose, all right, but why engage in that purpose is a question even antecedent to that. And we tried to feel toward the mind of God, and it would appear from what we said on page 4 with respect to Jesus himself being a fellow of God, that what God really wants to do, and we have to be very careful here because we really are given, shall we say, somewhat fragmentary information in this regard in the Bible. What really God is trying to accomplish for eternity is to have a group of beings who manifest his mind and with whom he can have eternal fellowship. It isn't for us to go much farther than that, but I suppose you might, to sort of get it down to a human level, you might say, in effect, that perhaps God is lonely and seeks the fellowship of like-minded people. That possibly is somewhat along the lines that we are trying to get at. Now, on page 5, we said that what was going on here below is a contest of wills. The contest or combat takes place in the human mind. In other words, it's a contest or a controversy between the human mind, as we are given by nature, and the mind of the Almighty as it is revealed in the Bible. Now, there's only one source of information with respect to the mind of God, and that is in his revelation. If you want to find out about the Internal Revenue Service and what you can do and can't do in the tax department, you get the Tax Act and read it. That's what it tells you what to do. If you want to find out about what the mind of God is, there's only one source. You don't go to Kant or Gandhi or Marx or any of these guys. There's only one source where you can find out about it, and that's in the Bible. Now, we say here there is a divine principle at work. And the divine principle is the enlightened voluntary obedience of a free agent. And so we say that it's a very important principle that man has a free will. He isn't a robot, he isn't under compulsion, and he acts voluntarily and by choice. Then we say, man honors God in believing his word and obeying his laws. There is no other way in which men can honor their Creator. You can't honor God by sitting around in a circle in a room and turning out the lights and having some blue light up above and everybody meditating and holding hands and having a wonderful feeling come over them. That's no honor to God. The honor to God is A, believing his word, and B, obeying his laws. That's how you honor God. So God has endowed man with a free will. That is, he possesses the power not to obey. That's another definition of free will. In other words, you have the power to obey, you have the power not to obey. To do his own will and to pursue his own pleasures is the prerogative of man. Now we pose this question. Now here's the nub of the thing. Let's read what the question is. If it is God's purpose to bestow the divine nature on people who display and enlightened voluntary obedience to the divine will, why did he not create such people in the first place? Why go through this 6,000 years of toil and sin in order to seek out such a people? Now, why? Well, first thing is, Matthew 19 and 26 says, with God, all things are possible. So according to, you might say, a shallow observation, you might say, well, God could have done this in the first place. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that he couldn't. All things are possible with God, it's true. But this thing that he's trying to do isn't possible. And I'll show you why. Now listen carefully, because you're going to go away from here saying that Brother Farrar said that a lot of things God couldn't do, that his hands were tied and he was handcuffed. He couldn't do certain things. Well, that is what I'm saying. But I am trying to get through, if I can, what God is seeking to do here and how he's going about doing it. So when we say that all things are possible with God, the first thing we have to do is define the word thing. It's true that all things are possible with God. And a thing is whatever exists or is conceived to exist as a separate entity or as a distinct and individual quality, fact, or idea. In other words, it's a rational concept that is defined as a thing. Any separable or distinguishable object or thought. Now, all things with this definition are possible with God. But here's what God can't do. See, you can't go like this and you say, well, it says in the Bible that all things are possible with God. So you put down, God can. Now, in the next bracket, you can put anything at all, and it's all overruled by the fact that God can on the strength of Matthew 19, which says that all things are possible with God. And you can't do that because you've got to put in this bracket a thing, a rational concept. You can't put nonsense in here and say, just because you've got a phrase of nonsense or a parcel of nonsense in there, that God can do it, because he can't. Because God can't do nonsense any more than you can. But he can do things. Now, let me show you a kind of nonsense. It's an old chestnut, not new with me, of course. But when you were 8 years old in school, a kid would come up and say, what happens when an immovable object is in collision with an irresistible force? Well, the one kid says, well, if the object's immovable, of course it can't be moved, so you couldn't have such an animal as an irresistible force. The other kid says, oh yeah, but the force is irresistible, therefore the object can be moved. So these two kids argue back and forth all day long about which one of these things is going to win the battle. Well, of course, that is nonsense. God can't wrestle with that package any more than we can. Because it has no sense. Of course, if the thing is irresistible, it'll move anything. And if the thing is immovable, no force can move it. So what you have here is a collection of impossibilities. And just because you put the word God can up on the top here doesn't solve the problem. Now, I'll give you another thing that God can't do. And if any of you young brethren are interested in this, write it down, because I haven't got this down here. Here's something else that God can't do. He can't create, now listen carefully, he can't do this. He can't create by divine fiat, that is a divine decision to go. The divine fiat of a human being with free will. Now remember, He's going to create now the following guide. He's got free will, number one, and he voluntarily obeys God, number two. And the third dimension in the mix is that he obeys by means of a divinely imposed compulsion. Now that is nonsense. And God can't create that kind of person. In other words, he can't. The question we're trying to answer is right in the middle of page 5. If he wanted these kind of people, why didn't he create them in the first place? Why go through all this agony and experimental work that he's doing during the 6,000 years to get these people out of the mess? Well, the reason he didn't create them is because he couldn't. He absolutely was impossible for God to do that, because he's trying to seek. See, then John 6 chapter says that the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's trying to seek somebody out of the 4 billion people crawling around on the face of this planet who with free will and enlightenment will voluntarily believe what he says and obey his laws. Now that kind of a person can't be created. It's got to be developed. Now if I got this point across, because when you're looking at the world view of the Christadelphian understanding of the Bible, or the biblical worldview, it seems to me that this is an exceedingly important principle to have in your head. If you don't understand what God's trying to do here, how on earth do you expect to be able to conform and to perform according to his will? Now here's what he's trying to do. Let's go over it again. He's trying to fetch out of this 4 billion people that are roaming around here a group of people whose minds are like his. And he has revealed his mind in the pages of his revelation. Now, as the people read the revelation, their mind starts to become like his mind. And the development takes place. Now, it never becomes completely like his mind. And that's why we have righteousness imputed to us by the sacrificial and atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because we could never make it just by brute force. But we can try to make it, and the deficiency will be made up by the redemptive work and atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But eventually, what God wants to get out of this thing is a group of people who manifest his mind. The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the most important word in that group of words is mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, is the nub of the matter. Now, the divine principle finds its total exemplification in the life of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at one or two of these things. John 4:34. In the book of John, it is recorded fairly extensively the outworking of this principle in the life of our Lord. So in John 4:34, we have Jesus making this remark. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was Jesus' purpose on the face of the earth. His meat and drink was to do the will of God. In other words, to get his mind in conformity with the mind of God. John 5:30. See, John touches on this quite frequently in the record as he sets it down here. Jesus said in that verse, I can of mine own self do nothing, or I can do nothing on my own authority, says another version. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Now here you see is a contest of wills. In fact, one of the chief arguments, I think, with respect to the sin nature of Christ is the remark he made just before his death. What was it that indicated that the two wills weren't quite aligned at that point of time? Yeah, not my will, but thine be done. See, even at that point of time, the animal will of Jesus was still there. It hadn't quite given complete submission yet to the will or the mind of God. In the 6th chapter, at verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now what are we here for, brothers and sisters? He's our forerunner. He's the one that we take the example from. What are we here for? Are we here to do our own will or the will of the Father in heaven, as it is revealed in his holy revelation. Now that's the nub of the question. We all have to sit down, prayerfully consider it. What are we here for? Are we here to do our own will, or the will of the Father, which is above? Now we're going to deal with that. We may get to it today, but we'll definitely get to it tomorrow, because we're going to spend a day on the management of our time. And what we're here for, of course, becomes inextricably linked with the management of our time. Because if we're here to have a whale of a time, as the world does, well, that's one thing. But if we're here to get our mind in conformity with the mind of God, then the management of our time is an essential factor in our life. Well, there's some other verses here which I don't think we'll take time to read, because they're more or less along the same lines as what we've already read in John. How important it is that he understands it? Well, I don't know how to measure importance. You know, on a scale of 1 to 100, I would get it up pretty close to the top, I think. We all are wrestling with this contest of wills. Now, my wife told me this morning, she says, "Now look, when you get up there, don't start telling the people how to raise kids. And don't start sounding off." So I have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. I'll try and calm down. So let's read what we have to say here. The contest of wills can be clearly seen on a practical level in the observation of the will of a 2 or 3 year old child pitted against the parents. See, this is a little lab we have where we can see this thing going on. Of course, when we get to be mature age, the contest is between God and ourselves. In the case of the 2 and 3 year old child, it's a question of ourselves and the child. So we have a little kind of a laboratory to see how the thing works. Well, how does it work? Well, it is always interesting to see which will is going to prevail. A child's will is exhibited by the prolonged rage at every thwarting, loud shrieks and outbursts at every frustration, the defiance not to give in. Now, I don't, my wife said, calm down, don't start in, but here is what I observe. I go into a home, or they come into my home, and everything isn't at a high level of stuff around. On a lower level, on little tables and on stands and on so on, there's things like plants which have leaves on them. There's little figurines. There's little pictures of the grandchildren and others on little tables and so on. So the contest takes place as follows. The 2-year-old kid comes in, and the first thing he wants to do is go over and pluck the leaves off the plants. Next thing he wants to do is start throwing the pictures that have little backs on them to stand them up on the floor. And around the room he goes, or she goes, and leaves a trail of destruction. Now the parent observes this, and in many cases that I observe, the child is in complete charge of the performance. The parents seem to be absolutely and completely mystified as to what to do. So in order to not have what's called a scene, here is what happens. The parent goes around and is picking up all this stuff and putting it up on shelves high enough so the kid can't get at it. That is how the contest of wills is solved. Well, I'm not going to give you a dissertation on how to raise children, but let me tell you something, brother, and says, anyhow, I solve it. My position is that in a contest of a two-year-old child with me, I'm going to win every time. There's never going to be a toss-up who's going to win. There's never going to be a discussion as to who's going to win. I'm going to win. And if I tell that kid I don't want that plant touched, then there's going to be a confrontation. I'm not going to lift that plant up on a high shelf somewhere where the kid can't get at it. There's going to be a contest of wills, all right, and that kid's will is going to be subjected to my will every single time. Now, I don't know how you raise kids. You want to go dancing around the room and having the kids squawk and fuss and having a big tumult and raise all this stuff, go ahead. But I'm just telling you that in a contest of wills, I don't know how on earth the kid can ever learn to obey the will of God if he doesn't first find out how to obey the will of the parent. So what we say here is this. The older type of nurse or parent was quite right in thinking that the first stage in education is to break the child's will. Of course, this isn't what Dr. Spock says. He says the kid should break the parent's will. But in my view, the Bible says that the parent should break the child's will, thus bringing the will of the child into subjection to the will of the parents. Now, I'm not going to give you a dissertation how to do it. That's for you to figure out. All I'm saying is that this is what has to be done. Well, enough of that. We have at the bottom of this page 5 a contest of wills that's frequently mentioned in the Bible, and one of them is in the temptation in the wilderness, and the Apostle Paul goes into the matter in Romans 7 about the two mental dispositions, which are warfare, he calls them, one against the other. Now, I have a little note at the bottom of the page here. And let me say this on that. When I was in school, we had to read a book on economics called The Wealth of Nations by Adam Smith. It was written in the 1700s. And it became a classic. Every student of economics has to read Adam Smith, even though it's many hundreds of years ago when he wrote it. And the professor said that Adam Smith either stated directly or stated indirectly every single economic concept that's ever been thought of in this early book on economics. In other words, there wasn't anything about the economics either of nations or within the nation concerning the wealth of nations which Adam Smith didn't either state directly or certainly bring into his essay and into his argument. Now, I think we can almost say that about Dr. Thomas and the Bible. As I read Dr. Thomas, and he wrote an awful lot of stuff, it is my opinion that there's virtually every doctrinal point, every prophetic point, and every behavioral point that is covered within the scriptures, the doctor either stated directly or inferred in his work. Now, when I was preparing this, I thought I'd look up and see what the doctor had to say about the world view, or if he did say anything. I thought it was strange if he had written what he had written and didn't come to grips with the world view. And I'm older now than when I first read Elpis Israel, and maybe wiser, I don't know. But anyway, on pages 176 and 178 to 178 in this edition, and various editions, it's about halfway through chapter 6 of part 1. I'd like everybody to read that sometime. Because there is a dissertation of the worldview that is better than I'm giving here by quite a margin. And I recommend that you all have a reread of that portion of the doctor's writing, because he gives a very, very wise and elevated view of the world view as he sees it. And what he says there is exceedingly good reading. On page 6, quarter of the page, of the way down the page, we have a thing called the victory. And this goes back to the title of our talk. The title of the talk is Moral Behavior, a Derivative of Faith and Conviction. And I believe that the Apostle John, in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 4, says the same thing in a very succinct and easily understood manner. And this is what he says. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Now, the world, of course, is all the things that press in upon us from outside. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in all their various manifestations, are constantly being pressed in on us. Now, how do you overcome that? How do you get a victory over that warfare? Well, the apostle says it's our faith or our doctrinal position. You see, religion, as we say here, is divided really into two parts. First part is what we are to believe. That's our doctrinal position. And the other treats of how we ought to live or conduct ourselves. Now, even though those two things are sort of in two rooms, they're in the same house. And Islip Collier, in his book, Conviction and Conduct, has quite a bit to say about this too. And I've written down three or four excerpts. So let's have a look at what he says, because all these are saying the same thing in slightly different language. He says, righteous conduct is simply right doctrine in practice. See, if you haven't got the right doctrinal position, you don't understand the real world view and what God is trying to do here, it's very difficult to produce a proper conduct in the sight of God. And that's why we've taken all this time to sort of go over again a worldview, a background as to what God is trying to do and how he's trying to do it and what our response to that experiment that God is conducting is. He says, sound doctrine is the foundation of sound morality. See, if the person doesn't believe anything, you get a teenager, 18 years old, he doesn't believe anything. And you say, you know, you shouldn't spend every weekend getting drunk. The guy says, why not? I like it. Feels good. Why shouldn't I? Well, unless you have some sound doctrine to feed into his mind, he's right. Why not? Tell your teenager, you know, you shouldn't commit fornication with your girlfriend. Why not? She's willing, I'm willing, everybody's willing. Why not? Sound doctrine is the foundation of sound morality. The only way you can get anybody to be moral is to first give them a sound position for morality. See, that's what we say here. Moral behavior is a derivative of faith and conviction, and not the other way around. All first principles of the truth perform a part in the ordering of our lives. Now let's take one, doctrine of the personal devil. See, if everything you do, you have the devil to blame for, the devil made me do it, it's not bad. But if everything you do, you're responsible for, and you want to find out who's responsible, you look in the mirror, then of course, it's a different picture altogether. So he said, the contest really, when it gets down to the bottom line, is a contest between present gratification of our fleshly nature against postponed gratification being clothed with the divine nature. That's really the name of the game, the bottom line of what's going on here below with God's purpose with the creation of man in the first place. Page 10 is next. Talk for the next little while about the management or stewardship of our personal time. First of all, I want you to look at these two passages of Scripture. First one is Colossians 4 and 5. Let's have a look at that for a minute. See if the mind of God has anything to say on this subject. Well, he does. Colossians 4 and 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, like Brother Finley, I'm not holding the flag for other translations, but Phillips says, and make the best possible use of your time. Now this, brothers and sisters, is stewardship. We have just as great an obligation to be a proper steward of our time under God as we have to be a proper steward of our money. Moffat says, and make the very most of your time. Let's look back at Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verse 16. See that then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You know, there's an awful lot of fools in the world. If you want to add them up, there's about 4 billion of them, really, roaming around. Not too many are wise, as the Almighty defines wisdom. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. And Philip says, make the best use of your time despite all the difficulties of these days. And Moffat says, make the very most of your time for these are evil days. Well, if the days were evil in the days of the Apostle Paul, believe you me, they're plenty evil today too, because the means to propagate evil isn't on the scale that it is now. You know, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as an evil city. David Taggart was talking about that this morning, about Lot moving into Sodom. And it's sort of the epitome of evil. But my suspicion is, brothers and sisters, that what went on in Sodom is like a children's tea party compared to what our movies and media and so on produce today. Just like a tea party in comparison, because the means to propagate evil and to fill the mind with garbage wasn't even close to what it is today. You can have a teenager sit in his bedroom and have more garbage come into his mind in 5 minutes than Sodom could pour in a lifetime, in my view. Anyway, let's look at the concept of stewardship itself for a minute. We have the concept of the stewardship of our wealth. And under the law, of course, they had to tithe. They had to give 10%. And if you belong to Herbert Armstrong, you give 10% if you're a party of the first part, or a giver of the first part, 20% if you're a giver of the second part, and 30% if you're a giver of the third. We also have to consider the stewardship of our time, and we make this observation that all of the above gifts are of God, are we at liberty to treat any one of them as our own private possession? In other words, if you've suddenly been prospered by God, are you at liberty to say, well, put your fingers in your vest and say, well, I've done pretty well, Ted. Got a nice bank account, and I'm pretty good. You know, look me over. Is that our attitude? By no means, because if we are blessed with a little extra money, it certainly is a gift of God, and in no way is it to be attributable to our own private possession to do with it exactly as our whim dictates. So when we come to the stewardship of our time, we've sort of made a little table here. We say every day has exactly 24 hours. We work 8 hours, we sleep 8 hours, and we have residual time or discretionary time of 8 hours. Matter of fact, I remember seeing a sign in a company once that said, work 8 hours, sleep 8 hours, but not the same 8 hours. So we have to get involved in the concept of priority, the system of how our time is to be allocated in the various priorities of our life and the stewardship of our time. So what it really boils down to, brothers and sisters, in many cases, is preference. We're talking now about discretionary time. I'm not talking about sleep. We've all got to have approximately 8 hours sleep, some a little more, some a little less. We all have to make a living. We're talking now primarily about our discretionary time. So it really boils down to preference. If you have somebody say, well, I haven't got the time to do so-and-so, or you ask them to do something and their retort is, I haven't got the time, are they not really saying, well, it isn't high on my priority list? Isn't that what it really is? Because when they say they haven't got the time, we all have the same amount of time every day. It's 24 hours. You've got 24 hours, and I've got 24 hours, and Joe Blow has 24 hours. So when he says, I haven't got the time, he isn't in effect saying, well, you have a greater number of hours in your day than I have in my day. Somebody has shortchanged me. I haven't got as many hours in the day as most other people. So what do you want from me? We all have the same amount of time. So it really boils down to a system of priority. And the importance that we view the request is how we look at it. Nobody has any more time than you do. I believe that when we're talking about our priorities with respect to the spending of our discretionary time, that the priority comes into three categories. And I think from the Bible, that the first item of priority in our discretionary time is our family. As a God-fearing unit, we have our married partner as a member of the family, and we have our children. Now, I don't know that we'll take time to read those passages of Scripture. I think you're all familiar with them, that you're to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you can't do that if you're not there, of course. That's what Gerald was talking about last night. The second item of priority is the ecclesia, our brothers and sisters, and how we deal with them. We might just look at a couple of passages there. Let's look at the first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, as you know, went into the Roman Empire. He formed ecclesias and so on. And he gives a list of things that he suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, suffered shipwreck, perils of robbers, countrymen, and so forth. When he gets through with the whole list, and he says in verse 28, beside those things which are without, and he just enumerated what they were, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches or the ecclesias. In other words, he felt the burden of trying to keep the ecclesias in a state of health very stringently in his own mind. So the priority is first family, and second, your brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. Then third on the list are neighbors and friends not in the household. Now, I think you can be very wrong if you are so involved in being such a nice guy to your neighbors and friends that you have no time for ecclesial work or no time for your family. You can be wrong if you spend a lot of time within the ecclesia and your family never see you. That's also wrong. So I think this priority list that we have here is the correct one. Family first, ecclesia next, and then your neighbors and friends after that. The little table at the bottom of the page, of page 10, I Xeroxed out of a little book I ran across a few years ago called The Management of Your Time. It was written by a couple of men who billed themselves as Christians, and they were trying to figure it out. So they divided sort of your the way you look at your time into four categories. And the four categories are where it says on the top there, activity analysis, then it says number one, intrinsic importance. Then number two, urgency. Number three, delegation. And number four, visitations and conferences. Now some of these don't apply so much to the work and the truth, but they do to a certain extent. So let's have a look first when we're talking about our management of our time, about intrinsic importance. In other words, is the item that that comes along intrinsically important? Now, in other words, has it got an intrinsic importance within it? Now, Tommy Asbell this morning was talking about prayer. Would you say that prayer is intrinsically, that resident within the concept of prayer is the concept of importance? Or is it, you know, yeah, some people like prayer. It isn't my bag, but, you know, some like it, I don't. I mean, is it intrinsically important? Would you say? Yeah, everybody says it's intrinsically important. All right. Now, if it's intrinsically important, then is it very important? Absolutely must be done. Is it important to the point where, yeah, it should be done or ought to be done? Is it, well, not so important, may not be so necessary, but may be useful? Or is it unimportant, can be eliminated entirely? So you have to examine something like that and say, all right, now where does that come in my priority list during my discretionary time? Can't pray when I'm asleep. Can't pray when I'm running the lathe. Where does it come into my day, my 24-hour day? Do I consider it very important, or just important, or not so important? And if it's very important, then it absolutely must be done, and therefore you've got to get your time managed so that you have time for that intrinsically important thing. Now you got to think about this, brothers and sisters, because I'll tell you something. I'm worried when I look around and see the mismanagement of the time of a lot of people in the brotherhood. To be, you know, putting it right down on the table, cold turkey. I see a lot of brethren doing a lot of things that worry me. Now, I'm not their judge. I don't sit there and I don't write them a letter and say, hey, you know, I don't think you should be doing this, or I think you should be spending more time on that. But I wonder sometimes as I look over their priorities and my own too, and I'm not saying I have the answers either, don't get me wrong. I look over and I say, you know, I wonder what kind of, if this person took a pencil and put down his priority list every day during his discretionary 8 hours, what would it look like? The next category that this writer nominated here was the matter of urgency. So he says, is it very urgent? Or is it just urgent? Not urgent, or it's there, but the matter of urgency isn't a factor in the thing. So again, you have to decide how urgent the thing is. That's a little different from importance. You might get something important, but it may not be urgent. On the other hand, you might have something that's very urgent in your mind that isn't important at all. You can think of things that you feel are very urgent, but important, they're not important at all. But for some reason or other, they've acquired the faculty of urgency in your mind. Delegation. Well, this is more, I suppose, for businessmen. This was written for executives, really. Delegation must be done by me. Can it be delegated to different people? Well, even in the ecclesia, you might have to delegate. My kids put out a magazine, as some of you know, called Compass. And they produce, several hundred copies every issue. And in order to get a cheap rate for the post office, you have to break the mailing list down very fine. In Canada, you have to break it down into the 48 states, number one. You can't take it into the post office with all the states mixed you have. So there's 48 categories before you even cough. And in Canada, we have a six-digit system of lettering. You only have five, but we have six, which are combinations of both numbers and letters. And you have to break it down into the first three digits, which is very fine. And you have to put it in mail bags about the size of this tabletop. So you have to have a great big area, a huge area, to have all these mail bags and get them all sorted up and so on. So anyway, I said to my kids, that they say this sorting up this mail is driving us wacky. It's just an awful job. So I said to my kids, well, look, we got a whole bunch of young people in the ecclesia. Why don't you have a work night? And get all these kids in and say, all right, now let's have a bee here now. We'll have some fun. We'll sort up all this mail. It takes a couple hours and we'll get the job done. So what do you think they said? We tried that. Nobody showed up. Time to quit. Carry on tomorrow on the same theme. Oh, I know what I want you to do. On page 13 and 14, I have a little bit of a Gallup poll going. If you have time, again, priority. If you want to manage your time in the next 24 hours, see how you rate. The highest marks you can get on this little contest are 100. Fill it in and just for fun, see where you stand. We'll discuss that maybe tomorrow as well.